Good to see everyone again this evening, and I invite you to open your Bibles, as I am right now, to Acts chapter 2, where our message will be contained again this evening. Last evening, we had the first part of the chapter having to do with the miraculous event of Pentecost, the marvelous miracle, it was entitled. And tonight we have the momentous message. But last night's material carried us into the response of Peter to the charge of drunkenness, so we got some words from Peter last night. And we continue. More words from Peter this evening. The heart of his message begins with verse 22, and so that's where we're going to begin this evening. And the discourse of Peter usually is split up that way. By the way, preachers will find some comfort, I think, in the fact that Peter used the familiar three-point outline. And you can see that so clearly in his message. Because he starts out there in the chapter making his response, standing up with the 11, verse 14, and saying, "Ye men of Judea." And then he speaks, quotes the passage from the Old Testament, and then verse 22, "Ye men of Israel." And then he makes his second point. And finally, verse 29, "Brethren." So we have his three-point outline, and I'm doing points two and three this evening. The momentous message of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and what a powerful sermon it was. Just tremendous that we have it recorded in our Bibles so that we can actually read it with our own eyes and try to imitate it, those of us who preach, in as best we can. But of course, Peter being an inspired man and an apostle of Jesus Christ, we are far, far behind that. In the first part of his speech, the apostle Peter needed to refute the charge of drunkenness and at the same time announce the dawn of the Christian age. And so that's what he did, saying, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days." And so we're now into those last days, the Christian age, and the Holy Spirit is outpoured. And so then we come down to verse 22, and Peter turns to the main part of his message, pardon me, with a proclamation of the great fundamental facts of the gospel. Now, you may remember that during the last part of his earthly ministry, Jesus had charged the disciples to tell no man that he was the Christ, Matthew 16:20, and he even refused to answer a question about it in Luke 22 and verse 67. But Jesus has now died for the sins of the world. He has been raised from the dead. He has gone back to heaven. He is at the right hand of God, and now the time has come for Peter and others to publicly declare that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact both Lord and Christ. That's from Acts 2:22 and 36, and those will be the beginning and ending verses of my message this evening. So that is what Peter's message is all about. The thrust of Peter's sermon is not only to proclaim this, but to also prove it to be true. And so it will be interesting to see and watch how Peter does this, because it will help us in our own defense of the gospel. So Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 is tremendously important. Not only that, it's very interesting, and it's a section of scripture that needs to be studied and restudied and restudied and revisited time and time again in order to really appreciate its great magnificence. So we begin with the heart of Peter's sermon, taking a close look now at his three-point announcement of the gospel facts and his proof from prophecy. And we will turn our attention to Peter's explanation of that prophecy, his monumental declaration, and his dramatic conclusion as we continue through the course of this message this evening. So here's the first gospel sermon. Here is the gospel proclamation in all of its fullness for the first time. Now, by the way, Mark wrote in Mark 1 and verse 14 that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. And so some may wonder, how can we call this the first gospel sermon if Jesus was doing it right at the beginning of his ministry? Well, it was only after the death and resurrection of Christ that all of the essential facts of the gospel could really be preached. And Peter was the first one to get to do that. I wonder how he felt. Wouldn't it be interesting to know? So here's the first public announcement of the death and resurrection of Christ as accomplished events. And you may remember Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15, first four verses, that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, this is the heart of the gospel. And so it was Peter's purpose to set forth these things, three things, in fact, about Jesus before going on to his ascension and his enthronement. And so he begins, verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know." Peter makes a major shift in this message here. He's done what he needed to do in response to the accusation about drunkenness. He's quoted from prophecies, made some big declarations, and now he makes a major shift. And he informs his hearers that the one known to them and posted to the world as Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, a man approved of God, not a criminal who should have been condemned. And though Jesus was truly a man, Peter uses the word man, by the way, not just man, anthropos, human being, but man, the Greek word aner, man as opposed to woman or a boy. Interesting choice of words. Though Jesus was truly a man, Peter will show before he is through that Jesus was much more than a man, and in fact, the greatest man that ever lived, being the God-man, the only God-man in existence. Peter here says, as we just noticed, that Jesus was approved of God or attested by God, depending on the translation you're reading. It means that God demonstrated him to be what he claimed to be. God proved him to be the genuine article. This is proof that would stand up in a court of law. And approved in the older translations, you might as well just drop the AP on the front end and say he proved him to be what he said he was. Peter says that Jesus was authenticated by God to you, his hearers. He was proven to you. And so he's now, you see, really reaching out and making contact with that audience of skeptics that are standing before him. And they may wonder, well, how did God do that? And Peter goes on to say, by miracles and wonders and signs. And so he uses these three terms that are the key New Testament terms to describe Bible miracles. Bible miracles are described in these three ways in several passages. Something mighty or wonderful, mighty or powerful, that is, something wonderful or amazing, and something meaningful or significant. So we have powers, wonders, signs, and those three have the miracles have all three of those features to them, and they're all important. These three terms reveal true miracles as God's power works that are performed as signs of authority or promise and designed to produce wonder or amazement in the hearts of the hearers. The ultimate purpose of these miracles was to emulate faith in the heart and stimulate faith in the heart, that is, leading to acceptance of Jesus as the Son of God. And you may recall John the Apostle's statement on that in John 20, verses 30 and 31, and other scriptures likewise. So, as well as acceptance of his revealed word. If you accept Jesus, you have to accept his word. And the two go hand in hand. So, the full threefold description of miracles, as given here by Peter, is found elsewhere in the New Testament, but only in this threefold form in two other places, and that would be 2 Corinthians 12:12 and Hebrews 2:4, where confirmation of the preached word is the point of emphasis. Peter said that Jesus did these miracles by the power of God. Now you will well remember that the Jews did not think so. And Jesus himself had, now he had said that the very works that he did attested or testified that the Father had sent him. But the Jews, when they saw him doing miracles, they said, well, he did it by the power of Satan. And in saying that, it was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And Peter now is standing before similar people, maybe those scribes and Pharisees, and even Sadducees were among those thousands of his audience, and he may have those very skeptics standing right there, and he realizes what they've done before, and he does not expect his hearers to make the same mistake that they made in the past. And so he's going to drive his point home. He tells them, as you yourselves know. And it probably made them stop and think, we better be careful. Maybe he's telling the truth. So he's saying the miracles were genuine. Now in verse 23, Peter goes on. He says, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men or wicked men did crucify and slay. Each of the gospel accounts tells of Jesus being delivered up. The Lord himself had foretold that he would be delivered into the hands of men. Mark 9, verse 31. And these were described by an angel after his resurrection as sinful men. Luke 24, 7. Now think about, how was Jesus delivered up? He was delivered up by Judas, first of all, to the chief priests and scribes who took him to the high priest, and then Caiaphas, the high priest, sent him on to Pilate, delivered him up to Pilate, then Pilate delivered him up back to the Jews, and finally the Jews to the Gentiles to be killed. And so he was delivered up in stages by this group, that group, this person, that person. Many human beings were implicated in it. And of course, Satan was behind it all, but Peter is saying something else here. He's saying him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God's plan was behind this all. And even though all these people had a part in it, and even though Satan had his instigation in the whole thing, it was all God's plan all along. Now we read that the Jews delivered Jesus up for envy. In Matthew 27 and verse 18. But in God's plan, it was something else. He was delivered up because of our trespasses. Romans 4 and verse 25. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Paul said in Romans 8, 32. So God planned ahead of time, before the foundation of the world, for Jesus to be the sacrificial lamb, as we read in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. You know, when parents have a child, every parent realizes this child will not be perfect. This child is fallible. It's going to make mistakes. It's going to disappoint me at times. Parents are willing to go ahead and have the child anyway. Sometimes people wonder, why did God create the world if he knew ahead of time that man was going to sin? Same reason those parents want the child. But God made a plan how to correct the problem. And so before the foundation of the world, he was foreknown indeed. That means he was planned. He was foreordained. God already had the answer to the sin problem before he ever created the first man. Isn't that something? Great planning on the part of God. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. And this means he was considered slain in prospect from the beginning of time. But while God determined that the death should take place, all who were involved in accomplishing it, like those we've just mentioned, were volunteers. God did not force anybody into doing anything, including Judas. And for this reason, Peter does not hesitate to assign guilt for the death of Jesus on his hearers on this very day. So he says, "You, by the hand of wicked men, did crucify and slay the Son of God." And he's pointing the finger very sharply. Lawless men, probably means men without the law. Some have thought, well, maybe it means the Jewish religious leaders who were supposed to be religious but actually violated the law of Moses. That's been one suggestion that many have had. But I think even more of those who study the matter would say it's probably men without the law. In other words, Gentiles. And these Gentiles would be the Roman soldiers. The Jews could not perform the act of crucifixion itself. They had to turn it over to Roman soldiers. They had to let the governor give the order. They had to stand back and let the prevailing powers that be actually do the deed. So you, by the hand of lawless men, men without the law, crucified and slayed and slew the Son of God. It was through the hands of these men that Jesus was fastened to the cross. But it was the Jews, you, on whom Peter pins the ultimate blame for having put him to death. It was their will that led Jesus to the cross, as we read in Luke 23 and verse 25. The Jews had said to Pilate, you remember when they were clamoring for his crucifixion, "His blood be on us and on our children," they said, Matthew 27, verse 25. And it surely was. It surely was. There was no escaping the blame. And even Jesus told Pilate, "The one who delivered me to you has greater sin," John 19:11. On a later occasion, Peter bluntly said to some Jews, "You denied the holy and righteous one, and you killed the Prince of Life," Acts 3, verses 14 and 15. And he went on to say, "I know that you did it in ignorance," verse 17. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2:8, said, "Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Bible ignorance put Jesus on the cross. They didn't read their Bibles enough so that when the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament was standing right in front of them, they could not recognize that it was him. They had a serious misunderstanding of some prophetic passages, like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. They did not understand that the Messiah was going to be killed, and therefore they did not understand anything or expect anything about a resurrection. So that's Peter's purpose here on this occasion. They didn't know, but that did not absolve them from guilt, and ignorance on our part will not absolve us either. And that's why we need to study and study more. In later speeches, Peter continued to accuse the Jews of the death of Jesus. Acts 5, verse 30, he said, "You murdered him by hanging him on a tree." And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 and 15, the Jews killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. And here's a Jew writing this. And therefore, any papal pardon or other modern attempt to absolve the Jews from guilt is without authority from the Lord, and was not the practice of God's spokesman way back then, and nor should it be the practice of God's spokesman today. In Romans 10 and verse 9, we read, if you confess and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so belief in the resurrection is absolutely essential if we are going to be saved from our sins. Let's look at verse 24. Backing up just a bit to 23. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So he's going to convince them of the resurrection. Why? Because they can't be saved without believing in that, as we just noticed from the passage in Romans. You have to believe in the resurrection. Sometimes people say, well, I believe in the historical Jesus. I believe there was a man who lived who was Jesus of Nazareth. I believed he died on the cross. I even believed believe that he is the Son of God. I'm not sure I believe that he was raised from the dead. And how should we respond to that? Then you can't be saved. You have to believe that God raised him from the dead, or you cannot be saved. Romans 10, verse 9. So here's Peter's purpose now. In Matthew 24, God's authentication of Jesus did not prevent his death, but it did cause God to reverse the sentence after the deed was done. God did something powerful. Jesus was delivered from the pangs or pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Before he died, Jesus had said of his life, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. John 10, 17. In fact, he said, that's why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10, 17 and 18. He burst the bonds of death, for death could not keep the creator and sustainer of life. And later, Paul would say that when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Acts chapter 13, verse 29 and 30. Verse 24 is one of the key statements in Peter's sermon. The Jews, of course, knew about the death of Jesus. They knew all about that. Everybody in Jerusalem had to have known about that. But what they needed now to believe was his resurrection. And for this reason, Peter mentions his crucifixion probably in just one short statement with an added phrase later on in verse 36. But he devoted 9 verses here to the resurrection. Isn't that significant? The prophetic quotation and explanation that come next were for proof of this essential fact, for without belief in the resurrection, a person cannot be saved. So, the proof from prophecy is where we're coming down to. Now, here's a quotation from David in Psalm 16. Since the Jews never expected the true Messiah to be murdered, and since they also thought that anyone crucified was under God's curse, Peter now needs to prove that Jesus had been delivered up according to the predetermined plan of God. And Peter also needed to prove his assertion that God had raised Jesus from the dead. So that means that we've got an important verse coming up in the middle of this quotation from the Davidic Psalm. I'm going to read the whole thing, but then concentrate on the key verse. Starting with verse 25, for David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh shall also dwell in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you give your Holy One to see corruption. You made known unto me the ways of life. You shall make me full of gladness with your countenance. The key verse right there in the middle, verse 27, you will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you give your Holy One to see corruption. Some were privileged to hear Brother Gene West deliver a message already on this subject, and after he was finished, I went up and shook his hand and said, thank you for preaching my sermon tonight. I believe I'm ready to fly out now. He covered nearly the whole thing of what I am supposed to do this evening, but no, really, seriously, he covered material that I'm not necessarily going to cover, and so it works out just great, as a matter of fact. Notice this again, verse 27, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you give your Holy One to see corruption. All right, now that's the two parts of man. And corruption is the corruption of the body, the normal decomposition of the body. David affirmed that in the case of Jesus, both his soul and his undecayed body would return, obviously to be reunited in resurrection. But let's get the explanation of this prophecy now, because here's where we get some real telling statements. Verses 29 to 31, Peter's comment on what he just read or quoted from the Old Testament. Brethren, I may say to you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. I think every seasoned Bible student knows that when you're reading in the King James Version, the word hell in this passage here in Acts chapter 2, it's actually Hades, because hell 400 years ago did not mean the same thing that it normally means today. And so they chose the word that was appropriate for that time, but it changed in its meaning as time went by. Hades is how we should understand it now. And here is Peter's explanation of the key verse in David's prophecy. You see, when Peter comments on it, 29 to 31 here, he's commenting only on verse 27 out of the several verses that he read, because that's the one that has the point that he's wanting to make. He says David was a patriarch. Well, we don't normally call David a patriarch. We don't think of him like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He wasn't the head of a tribe, but he was the head of a royal dynasty. And he was the first in the messianic line to accede to the Jewish throne. So for that reason, he could be called the patriarch, and his lineage was called the house of David, as we read in Luke 1 and verse 27. Peter says David could not have been writing about himself in predicting this resurrection. And the most obvious reason for this, Peter points out, is his tomb is still with us unto this day. Now, if you were to go to Palestine today and look for the tomb of David, you would not find it. It's been lost. But back in those times, the first century Jewish historian Josephus says it was a well-known landmark, and it was the only tomb inside the city walls, is the way it has been reported. And so everybody apparently knew where the tomb of David was, and Peter utilizes that fact. He says, David, he died and he's buried and his tomb's still with us. He couldn't have been writing this about himself. Well, why not? His tomb's still there, and that implies the body is still in the tomb. It's been unmolested. Nobody's broken in. Nobody's broken out. And so so David was not writing about himself. His body did see corruption right there in that very tomb. And so he must have been referring to another. But here's the second reason now Peter's going to give them why David was not speaking of himself, and that is he was a prophet. David was a prophet. Now, they all thought of David as a king, of course, and they had their Old Testament scriptures, they had the Psalms, and they knew also that he was a prophet. Peter didn't have any trouble convincing them of that. Jesus, in fact, quoted from David and said, the scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35. Quoting from David in the Psalms, the scripture cannot be broken. In other words, David wrote this. David was a prophet. The word is infallible. The word is inerrant. There can be no mistake in it. That's what Jesus is telling us. And his statement in Psalm 16 and in other places as well was predictive prophecy about the Messiah. Well, a third element now of Peter's explanation shows why David in particular was chosen to utter this prophecy. And he said God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body he would seat one upon his throne. Verse 30. Now this does not refer to David's son Solomon. It refers to great David's greater son, Jesus. And Jesus himself spoke from heaven on the very last page of the Bible and said, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Do you remember that from Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16? These three reasons now that Peter has just given show that David foresaw the distant future, being a prophet of God, and therefore knowingly, as Peter said, spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. There are Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah would be killed and resurrected. I've already mentioned two of them, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. But somehow the Jews had failed to grasp the truth of that. They had just somehow missed it. I don't know how they missed it. I would like to know that. It just seems strange. But we're here on this occasion, on the day of Pentecost, in this speech, with penetrating logic, Peter has now demonstrated that Psalm 16 predicted the resurrection of Christ and, by implication, his death as well. In other words, if the scripture says he's going to be resurrected, the implication is he's going to be killed before he's resurrected. And therefore, the death of Jesus is right there in that psalm, as well as those others that I've already mentioned. Later, by the way, Paul drew this same conclusion from the same prophecy in a speech in the book of Acts. Peter's explanation of verse 27 utterly destroys the idea of the complete materialism of man, such as our friends the Jehovah's Witnesses hold to. Both David and Peter knew what Jesus affirmed, that people can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. Matthew 10 and verse 28. So man has a dual nature, the inward and the outward. Paul explained that in 2 Corinthians 4:16. And David's reference to soul here in verse 27, did you notice, is changed in verse 31 in Peter's explanation to he. Soul becomes he, the real person, the inward part of man, the part that survives the body. That's the soul, that's the he, that's the person. And Peter also explained that the part of the Holy One that would normally see corruption or decay in the tomb was specifically his flesh, verse 31. But in the case of Jesus, he was to be resurrected without any bodily decay. Notice again, verse 29, neither will you give your Holy One to see corruption, nor did his flesh see corruption, verse 31. And so, no corruption in the tomb. Maybe just a little bit. You remember when Jesus was intending to go and raise Lazarus from the dead, and he delayed, and they said, he's been dead, you know, several days. By this time, he stinketh, the King James Version says. Just a few days, and the decomposition is already well underway. Do you think Jesus had a little bit of that? Does it, when it says, neither will his flesh see corruption, does it mean God will simply get him out of the tomb before enough time went by that it would be completely decomposed? I don't think so. There's two passages we just read right there that said no corruption. Here's another one from the Apostle Paul, Acts 13, verses 35 to 37. Because he says also in another psalm, Paul says, quotes, same psalm Peter quoted here on Pentecost, thou wilt not give thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had in his own generation served the counsel of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. I asked a funeral director today how much decomposition would normally be in a body in about 36 hours. He said, depends on the humidity. The more humidity, the more decomposition. But you know what? It doesn't matter how much or little humidity, there's decomposition. But these texts, three places now, say no corruption. So I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead with his body in just as good a condition as it was at the very moment of his death. And then God immortalized that body, and it came forth from the tomb in his glorious body, which made all the difference in the world. Interesting subject. Maybe we can write something on a note card, put it away in a drawer somewhere, go back and read it from time to time so that after we go on to the next world, we'll remember what the question was we wanted to ask and get to heaven and say, did it really not decompose at all? And I really don't think it did. His soul returned from Hades, and together with his body came forth from the tomb. Christ arose in his glorious body, Paul said, Philippians 3:21, never to die again. For death no longer has dominion over him. Romans 6, verse 9, and the Christian counts on the promise that God will eventually raise us up. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 14, and that Jesus will transform our bodies into the likeness of his glorious body, as Paul put it there in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 32 of our Pentecost passage, let me get back to it. Verse 32, Peter adds another proof. The apostolic witness. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses, he says. This is a reference to Peter and the other 11 apostles who are standing with him. We all, me and these 11, we all are witnesses. Remember that Matthias, who replaced Judas in Acts chapter 1, was chosen to replace him because he had seen the resurrected Christ and could therefore become a witness, the text says, of that fact, along with the other apostles, Acts 1:22. And by special dispensation, Paul was given a view of Jesus from heaven, so that later in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, he could say, have I not seen the Lord? Yes, he did. Jesus made an appearance to him on the Damascus Road. And Paul could therefore say, as he did say in 1 Corinthians 15:15, we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ. Paul was a witness just like the others. Scripture foretold the resurrection of Jesus, and the apostles testified from direct observation that it happened. They were the eyewitnesses. They were the ones who could truly witness for Christ, not you and me. Now we go on to the subject of the enthronement of Jesus. The question that would naturally come to the mind of Peter's hearers, the minds of Peter's hearers, is what happened to Jesus after he was raised from the dead? Is he still here? Is he walking around somewhere? Where is he? What do? What's the next? And Peter answers it in verse 33. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted. Let me read that with a little different pausing. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted. Or let me move the word around. Being therefore exalted by the right hand of God. That's what the translators intended for us to understand. Same thing in the King James Version. Other translations have being therefore exalted to the right hand of God or at the right hand of God. And so you have these like in the New King James, New American Standard, and English Standard Version, some others. And so the question here is, which way are we supposed to understand that? Was he exalted by God's right hand, or was he exalted to God's right hand? Well, it's a little hard to be dogmatic on that just from this passage alone. And there's another scripture, by the way, that we could mention, Acts 5 and verse 31. Again, a statement by Peter where he says, "Him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and a savior." But if you check the different translations, you will see the same differences occur in that passage. So we're back to the question, which one is it, by God's right hand or to God's right hand? Both of these quotations out of Acts seem to come from Psalm 118, as in the Greek Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, which says, "The right hand of the Lord has exalted me." So it was God's right hand that did it. If this is the verse behind Peter's statement here, then the rendering "by" must be the correct one. However, God not only exalted Jesus by his right hand, but to his right hand as well, as many New Testament verses tell us. And Paul, for example, spoke of Christ, who is even at the right hand of God, he said, Acts 8 and verse 34. So it's both. By God's right hand, to God's right hand was the exaltation done. Now that Peter has proclaimed Jesus' ascension and glorification, he's ready to offer proof of that. First, there's the proof from the Pentecostal phenomena. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. The last part here of verse 33. Jesus himself had foretold condemning high priest and Sanhedrin that he would henceforth sit on the right hand of the power of God. You remember that statement from Luke 22, verse 69. And it was from that position of power now at God's right hand that Jesus was able to fulfill the prophecy of Joel and his own promise about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus said he would send forth the promise of the Father, and the apostles would be, what? Endued with power from on high. Luke 24, verse 49. And Peter's audience, who were right there and saw all this happen, could now see and hear the evidence of it, Peter says. The phenomena mentioned earlier in the chapter, and Peter's saying, you see and hear it. And so he offers a proof from the events of the day. And what can they say? They all knew that was so. But Peter has another proof. And what is that? Another Davidic prophecy. Psalm 110, the most frequently quoted messianic psalm. Starting with verse 34 now. "For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet." So here again, David could not have been referring to himself because he did not ascend into the heavens. For the same reason that Peter gave earlier, his tomb is still there, his body's still in the tomb. And besides that, the statement was addressed to one whom David calls my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. If you read it in the Hebrew, it's Jehovah said to my Lord, or Yahweh said to my Lord. And so it's one person of deity speaking to another person of deity. It's the Father speaking to the Son. And Jesus said that the one referred to there in that passage as my Lord was the Christ. He said that in a discussion with the Jews. You remember that from Luke chapter 20? And the prophetic reference was therefore to Jesus himself. Later, Psalm 110 verse 1 was quoted again in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 13. And that's a passage, that's a chapter in a context where Jesus is referred to or actually even addressed as God in verse 8. The Father refers to him as God. And now we come down to the concluding plea in the sermon of Peter. We get down to the very end, and by the time Peter has reached this point in the sermon, he has proclaimed the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the enthronement, and the current activity of Jesus in pouring out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And he has proved the authenticity of Jesus by evidence from miracles, from prophecy, from logical reasoning, and apostolic testimony, as well as the evidence of the eyes and ears of the audience. And he calls upon his hearers to come to a conclusion. He's ready for his big conclusion, and he's calling on them to accept it. And so here it comes, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And he expects them to accept that. God has made him both Lord and Christ, the one you killed. Can you imagine what you would feel like if you were standing in his audience and you'd had a part in calling out for the crucifixion of Jesus? I believe my knees would be knocking one against the other. I think my legs would turn to butter hearing those words from Peter. I think my heart would be pounding so hard and I would be thinking, what in the world have I done? And it's no wonder that when Peter made that grand proclamation saying, God has made him, that one you killed, both Lord and Christ, he's the Lord, he's the sovereign ruler of the universe, he is the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament, I would just be trembling with fear in hearing those words. And Peter is urging his readers to accept what he's saying. Let all the house of Israel know this assuredly. And what's their response? They cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" No arguments are coming from the audience. Do you notice that? Peter has delivered a masterpiece of a sermon. Nobody can confound it. Nobody can turn it upside down. Nobody can refute it. They want to know, what shall we do? And he says, repent and believe, every one of you. And be baptized, repent and be baptized, rather, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And about 3,000 people responded to the invitation. And the Lord added that number to the church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And the chapter continues with all the rejoicing and the camaraderie, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers, the vitality of the life of the church of the living Son of God on the first day of its existence. What a magnificent story we've been given by Luke in Acts chapter 2. How blessed we are to have it. Is someone here tonight needing to respond to the invitation? We have the opportunity now. You have the opportunity to make a difference in your life. If you're thinking about responding to him, why not? Why not make it tonight? Why not tonight? Why not just make the decision tonight? If you truly believe in your heart, if you have repentance and regret for your sins, and you're ready to confess the deity of Jesus with your mouth before this assembled audience, you can be baptized, buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life, and on your way to heaven rejoicing just like the Ethiopian did when he came up out of the water. Or if you've betrayed the Son of God in some way after having become a Christian, why not return tonight? Why not do it tonight? Can we help you in some way? Meet us down at the front, if so. Let's stand and sing the song.